Yeah. Great. It's good to be with you all. Would you please turn your Bibles to Psalm 139? Psalm 139. After all that singing, I don't have any voice left. Psalm 139. I will read the entire psalm, and then we'll pray. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning that we can read these ancient words, that these words come to us down through the centuries, speaking to us of who you are, of your knowledge, of your power, of your holiness, of your presence. And Father, we would confess that we spend most of our times in ignorance and unawareness, and we have to wake up. We have to awaken to who you are and to what you have for us. And so, Father, I pray this morning that the time we spend together would just be a small contribution in that enlightenment, that awareness, that we might be drawn to you by your word and that your spirit would open our hearts to understand how much you care for us, that we would by faith, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be lifted up in our lives, that as we lift him up, he would draw all to himself. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the sacrifice, that it's in you alone that we stand. It's in your sacrifice and death and resurrection that we have this anchor that we sung of this morning. And so, Lord, we pray that as we are here now with your word in front of us, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit so that we would be transformed into your image from glory to glory, even as we behold the glory of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A.W. Tozer wrote in his work, The Knowledge of the Holy, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let me just say that again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Psalm 139, wrote, "What we think about God and our relationship to him determines what we think about everything else that makes up our busy world, other people, the universe, God's word, God's will, sin, faith, and obedience. Wrong ideas about God will ultimately lead to wrong ideas about who we are and what we should do, and this leads to a wrong life on the wrong path toward a wrong destiny. As the old hymn writer put it, what think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." In David's psalm, Psalm 139, we find an expression of David's awe, his wonder, his absolute mind-blowing experience of God's power, God's knowledge, God's presence, and God's holiness. In verses 1 through 6, we read about David's experience of God's knowledge, his omniscience. In verses 7 through 12, we read about David's experience of God's presence, his omnipresence. In verses 13 to 18, you see David's experience of God's omnipotence, his power. And then in verses 19 through 24, we see David's experience of God's holiness and his righteousness. But what we need to understand is that when David is writing this, even though this is one of the most theologically rich psalms in the Bible, he's not writing it as a treatise. He's not writing it as a doctrinal dissertation. What he's doing is sharing his wonder and his awe, his marvel at his experience with God, his understanding of what these things mean to him personally. And as we meditate this morning on these verses and some of these verses, we consider what we would learn from them. There are certain things that we can draw from this experience and from this understanding. The first is that we cannot deceive God. We cannot trick him. We cannot fool him. Nor can we shock or surprise him. And the implications of those two truths hopefully will be borne out as we meditate together on verses 1 through 6. Psalm 139 begins, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." And of course, right off the bat, we would observe that in most English translations, the psalm begins with "Lord" in all capital letters, L-O-R-D. And I have shared this before, but I feel it's imperative to share it all the time because we are often unaware or fail to recognize the significance of this. In English translations, we find that the translators are signaling something to us when we see the word "Lord" in all capitals. When we see the word "Lord" in the Old Testament with a capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, they are translating the Hebrew word Adonai. And the word Adonai in Hebrew means literally like the Lord, the boss, the master, the one in charge. But when you see L-O-R-D in all capitals, the translators are telling us that that's a different word from Adonai, that they're not translating the title Lord, but they're translating the personal name of God, Yahweh. That this is the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters, YHWH, as we would write them in English, to ascribe the name of God. That this is the name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. When Moses asked the question, "When I go to the children of Israel and I tell them that you're delivering them," and they say, "Who is it that's delivering? Who sent you? What shall I tell them?" And God responds by saying, "I am who I am. Tell them the I am has sent me to you." And of course, in the same verb to be is the root or the heart of God's personal name. The covenant-making, promise-keeping God of Abraham. The self-existing, self-revealing God of Moses. And we need to understand that while the English translation might suggest this is a title, It is not, it is a name. What is the significance of this? Well, many years ago, I worked in a bank, and I had a manager who did not like me. I don't know why he didn't like me. I wasn't sure. He was just a few years older than me. I don't know if he felt threatened by me. I have no idea. I just tried to keep my head down, mind my business, do my work, but he would harass me every day. And like today, like, you know, 40 years later, it would be sort of like human resources level of harassment, you know what I'm saying? But back then it was like, he made fun of the way I dressed. He made fun of the car I drove. I mean, he was just always getting on my case about anything. If I made a mistake, he broadcasted it to the whole bank. You know, we were a small branch. So it was like telling the three other people. But nevertheless, it was like harassment, okay? And one day he started, like he made this sort of understanding. He's like, oh, wait a second. I could see how his brain was working. So he goes, does anybody ever call you Kenny? And I responded to him, only my friends do. And you see, in that moment, there was a clarity, right? That my name and the use of my name in that way was reserved. It was reserved to those who were personal intimates. Most people know me as Ken. My mother only called me Kenneth when I was in trouble. But my friends called me Kenny. And he was not in that category. I have students who will try to joke and they'll say, can I call you Ken? And I'll say, not until you graduate. Because there's something about using a person's personal name that suggests relationship. That suggests familiarity. So when David is addressing God in this psalm, he doesn't start out by saying, oh God, you have searched me and know me. If he had cried out to him in that way and said, oh God, oh Elohim, we would understand that he is crying out to the one who has made him, the creator, the one who is majestic, the one who is ruler over all. He could have cried out, oh Adonai, speaking of this idea that he is a subject and God is king, that he is the servant and God is the master. And again, that would be an appropriate understanding. But here, he begins by addressing God by his personal name. Oh Yahweh. The importance of that cannot be overstated, because when you consider the fact today that even now when Jews read this psalm, they do not say the name. They will substitute, O Adonai, O Almighty. They will not breathe the name. And so here, David is signaling to us that there is a relationship that he has with this one. Today, there are many people who think about God in a kind of academic, intellectual, or philosophical sense. For many who believe that God exists, God remains a remote, distant, mysterious force in the universe. They think of him as something out there, maybe the first cause, the prime mover, the one who got things moving and got things started. But that's about as far as their understanding of who God is goes. And of course, there are others who approach God in a kind of servile way, whether they think of him as a master, a taskmaster. I had a conversation with someone this past week, and when he was introduced, he came out of a Hindu background, and when he was first introduced to Christ, he came to understand that Jesus was it, that he was the truth. But his understanding of God in that context was about all the things that Christians had to do and couldn't do. And his understanding was limited to this kind of, like, this rules and regulations and responsibilities and obligations, that God was king, that God was the boss, that God was master. But when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he did not say, when you pray, say, "Oh God in heaven." He did not teach them to pray, "O Master in heaven." He did not even teach them to pray, "O Yahweh in heaven." But he teaches us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." And here is the great mystery of the gospel, that the God who exists, the creator, the one who's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, the one who made all things and who made each one of us here in this room, the God who exists in that world, he's the true God, the creator God. Not only do we know his name, but imagine, for example, that you are the son of a great king. You know your father's name, but you don't address him by his name. You address him as father. Because even his best friends, who call him by his name, don't have that relationship with him. And so here we are reminded that the God who knows us, the God who knows me, has a name. His name speaks of who he is, that he and his name are the same. The God who is and who was and who ever will be. But because of faith in Jesus Christ, that God becomes our God. And as Jesus said to the disciples, as he told Mary on the morning of his resurrection, "Go to my brothers and say to them that I am ascending to my God and to your God, to my Father and your Father." And what we see here in these first six verses is David's celebration that this God knows him. I just love the way John in his letter writes it so succinctly. So simply, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. God knows all things. Tozer, in his commentary, The Knowledge of the Holy, writes this: to say that God is omniscient is to say that he possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. But it is more. It is to say that God has never learned and cannot learn. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. And God knows what no creature can ever know. What is that? We don't know ourselves. Have you ever been in a situation where you opened your mouth and said something, and as soon as the words left your mouth, you said, "Why did I say that?" How many of us have been in scenarios where we have done something and we kind of knew that it was the wrong thing to do and we did it anyway? And then we ask ourselves, "Why did I do that?" There are entire realms of our being that not only are mysterious to us, but for all practical purposes are completely inaccessible to us. My wife and I have the privilege of helping out caring for my two grandchildren, Noah and Riley. And we love spending time with them. We have lots of fun with them and we do all kinds of great things with them. And it's just a blast. They're like he's not even three yet. My granddaughter just turned one. It's just wonderful. But you know what's really depressing? All these great times, they're not going to remember one of them. Not one! I asked my son, Jonathan, do you remember when we did this? He goes, nope. Nope, don't remember. Oh, we had so much fun that day. Not a blessed thing, can't remember it. But here's the thing. All of those experiences that they will never remember are actually shaping who they're going to become. That all those things that are happening from the point that they're born to the point that they go to school, from say birth to about 4 years old, are shaping their personality. And they will never have access to those things in their conscious memory. But whether those things were good and positive, or whether those things were bad or negative, they will have shaped them and molded them. And when they're 17 or 70, the very things that they experienced as infants and toddlers will still be informing their decision-making, still influencing their choices, still affecting their emotional and intellectual life. And they won't know why. And if things are very traumatizing for them in their childhood, they might spend years in therapy trying to figure it all out. What does it tell us? We don't know ourselves. But here's the thing, that God knows what no creature can ever know. God knows himself perfectly. And when you consider that he is an infinite being without boundary or border, he knows himself. Every decision, every movement of his will is completely consistent with who he knows himself to be. I am who I am. And that's the one who knows me. I don't know myself. I don't understand myself. I can't comprehend why, when I know I shouldn't sit and eat a box of Oreos, that it's the most unhealthy decision I could make at the moment, that I can't stop. Why can't I stop? I don't know. I could sit back and reflect on it for quite a while. I could look at anxiety. I could look at, avoidance. I could try to think of escapism. I could think of all kinds of reasons why. Can I be sure of any of them? Maybe it's all of the above. But he knows. David says, you have searched me and known me. The God who knows all knows me. The God who knows all knows you. You have searched me. The word here in the Hebrew is a thorough examination. To examine with pain and care. Wiersbe's commentary observes, the Jewish people used this word to describe digging deep into a mine, exploring a land, and investigating a legal case. Now you might say, wait a second, you just said that God can't learn anything, that he knows everything perfectly well. Why would David say this? Well, first off, David's writing a song. And the song is his expression of his wonder at God's exhaustive knowledge. And the way he puts it into prose or into the song, into the poetry, is to say, you've searched me. You have searched me. And so the searching becomes a metaphor of God's intense interest in him. You've searched me. He's not saying that God didn't know it. His searching is telling us how much he cares about us, as if he would go on a painful expedition to explore the far reaches of our personality. That he would exhaust himself in determining what motivates us. As though he were digging deep into the mine of our souls to uncover the treasures that are buried within. To know us is not an intellectual capacity, but the Hebrew word there is the same word that Adam knew his wife Eve. There is a sense in which God knows us intimately. He is fully aware of everything about us. And then David goes and he begins to bring out these polarities. He begins to tease out these extremes in our existence from the mundane to the sublime to help emphasize for our understanding just how much God knows us. You know my sitting down and my rising up from the profound to the mundane, in my exhaustion and in my exercise, in my endings and in my beginnings, in my activity and in my inactivity. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought afar off. Now, this is a kind of double entendre here where he's talking about understanding our thought afar off. First, thoughts are unseen. I don't know what you're thinking about right this moment. I can't unlock the mysteries of your skull. Whatever's going on between your ears right now, I have no knowledge of it. But they are plainly known and understood by God. So in one sense, when David says, you know my thoughts afar off, he's pointing out to the fact that God would know something about me that no one else can know. No one else knows my thoughts, but he does. And even as if the only way my thoughts ever become known is if I give verbal expression to them. But he doesn't need me to do that. But there's another way in which David might be implying about this, and that is on the one hand, he's speaking of God's intimacy with us, God's personal awareness of it, but he's also highlighting the fact that God is so far above us. You understand my thoughts afar off. You are far above me, and there is a great distance between us. And you understand my thoughts. Now, we've all done this. We've all had this happen to us, right? We're in a social gathering. Maybe it's a work event. Maybe it's a social event with school or some other event where you're with people. And you walk into a conversation, say there's maybe a half dozen people having a conversation, standing around, having some, you know, snacks or refreshments. And then someone starts talking, and they are the most stupid person you've met that day. They are literally a stupid person. And you're thinking to yourself, oh my gosh, how do I extricate myself out of this conversation? We've all been there. You're all looking around at each other and people are going like this and you're like, oh, okay, this person has no idea what they're talking about. Most of us in those scenarios, most of us try not to engage that person. There might be a brave person who decides to wade into that and try to contradict that person's thinking and then they regret that moment as soon as the words leave their mouth. You understand my thought afar off. How many stupid things have I thought about God? How many stupid things have I thought about other people? How many dumb beliefs, errors in thinking, just downright idolatrous beliefs have I possessed? You see, most of us don't ever take the time when we're confronted with quote-unquote stupid people to find out why they're stupid. We don't care enough to actually figure out how they came to this position or how they came to these beliefs or how they got to this place in their understanding. We don't ask the searching questions. We don't pursue an understanding because we just don't care. But he understands our thoughts afar off. Even when he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Such is the distance between our thinking and his thinking. but he cares to understand. Look, I don't even understand why I'm thinking the things I'm thinking. I don't even understand why I believe the things that I believe. But he does. He knows and understands. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Look, when we think about this, we go one way, then we go another. We make decisions that take us in one direction one day, and then we reverse course the next. Or sometimes we persist in going the wrong direction for a very long time. You comprehend my path. As one put it, you have scrutinized my wandering and my encamping. You are intimately aware of all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, O Lord, but you know it all together. The thoughts we think, he knows them before we think them. The words we speak, he knows before we say them. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. The word there has both positive and negative connotations. When it says here that you have hedged me behind and before, there's a kind of imagery here of being laid under siege. And so David is thinking in terms of this idea that God has set boundaries around my life. He has put me in a certain time, in a certain place. None of us here got to choose in what century we were born. None of us here had a choice about who our parents were going to be or our upbringing would be. These are the things that God has hedged behind us. There are things about me that I can't change. There are limitations that I have. I will never play professional basketball. Never will. Could never happen. There are certain limitations he's put before me. Now, that might be a comfort or it might make you uncomfortable, but the fact is that it's real. And then he's laid his hand upon me. And of course, we think about what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It is a comfort to know that he's laid his hand upon you. This morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand that God has not only put his hand on you, that you are in his hand. He has a grip on you. He will not let you go. And of course, when we think about sometimes the troubles we have in our life, we think of the Lord's hand. We remember John's experience in Revelation when he saw the risen Christ. He says, I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. There is the comfort of knowing the Lord's hand in our security, and there's the comfort of the Lord's hand in us when we are frightened, when we are terrified by life, when we're facing an uncertain future. We hear him say, do not be afraid, as though he lays his hand upon us. But there is another sense in which the Lord could lay his hand upon us, one that David himself understood when he said, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. And my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. In other words, when we've gone astray, when we're going in a direction that God does not approve of, when we're making choices that defy his will for our lives, the Lord's hand may be upon us in a heavy way. The hand of conviction. The hand that says, you're not going in the right direction. It's as though he's trying to pull us back and we're pushing against it. He knows what is best for us. He knows what is best for us. But you know, having his hand on us in comfort, having his hand on us in encouragement and in security, or even having his hand upon us in conviction is far better than him not having his hand on us at all. And that is what Romans 1 says. That when they knew the truth, they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. That they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And what does it say? And God gave them over. Listen, if you're feeling the heavy hand of God, because in your life right now, you know there are places you're going and things that you're doing and people that you're with that God does not approve of. Listen, you feel his heavy hand, be thankful. Because the worst thing than that is not feeling his hand at all. Because his hand of conviction is to bring you to repentance and restoration. How does David conclude this? He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Spurgeon says this, I cannot grasp it. I can hardly endure to think of it. The theme overwhelms me. I'm amazed and astounded at it. Such knowledge not only surpasses my comprehension, but even my imagination. This should fill us with awe so that we sin not, with courage that we fear not, with delight so that we mourn not. As we think about this and we meditate on the very many ways that this passage speaks to us, clearly it reminds us we cannot fool God. We can fool each other. We can fool ourselves. We cannot fool him. Do not be deceived, Paul would write. God is not mocked. But also, this is a great invitation. You cannot shock him. You cannot surprise him. The things inside us that cause us great shame, he's already intimately aware of them. The areas in our life where we've kind of walled them off and we don't even look at them very closely because we're afraid to see what's there, he's already walked those paths and comprehend those things. And so in this psalm, we find an invitation. And what is the invitation? That God knows the very worst things about us, loves us anyway, and invites us into the truth. Solomon would say, buy the truth and do not sell it. And the implication being that truth costs something. The truth doesn't come easy and it's not cheap. And for us who are the followers of the one who said, I am the truth, there is an invitation here that God knows the very worst things about us, loves us anyway, and invites us to bring those things to him. As one author made the observation, shame did not keep me from sinning, it should not keep me from confessing. If shame didn't stop me, now shame should not keep me from going to him. But that's what happens, right? He is the God of truth. He desires truth in our inner being. And the only change that can happen is a change in our thinking when we repent. Here's the mystery that has begun to really take root in my thinking. I cannot change myself. I don't have the power to change me. Sanctification is not the result of my effort. It's not my will. It's not my effort. It's not my disciplines, or it is not my strength of character that's going to affect the change. I can only be changed by the grace of God. But I need to choose to be changed. I need to choose to be changed. That is why we read in the New Testament over and over again the invitation, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Why we would see over and over again the call to repentance to the church. Over and over again, the exhortation to put off the old man and put on the new. But it begins with our understanding of who God is. And this God is one who's intimately involved in every single detail of our lives. Spurgeon writes, "There never was a time in which we were unknown to God, and there'll never be a moment in which we will be beyond his observation." One hymn writer writes, "Searcher of hearts, to you are known the inmost secrets of my breast. At home, abroad, in crowds alone, you mark my rising and my rest. My thoughts far off, through every maze, source, stream, and issue, all my ways." And this is the one who says, "Come." Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit might take the words this morning that we have heard, and that we would allow your Holy Spirit to change us, that we would get out of the way, that we would choose to follow and choose to rely, that like David, we would cry out, "Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. Search me, O God, and know my anxieties, know my thoughts. Try me, O Lord. See if there be a wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Lord, we want to be led. We want to be changed. We want to know the truth. We want to live the truth. We want to follow the truth. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the truth. That if the Son sets us free, we are free indeed. And so we pray, God, that we'd walk in that freedom, even as we give you thanks in your own precious and worthy name. Amen.